Lord, we thank you for just the opportunity to sing these true things about you. What a gift that you're holy, that you came for us, that we are free from all condemnation, and then we get to praise the one who made an end to all of our sin. Thank you for the team leading us in singing just really good things about you. And it charges our hearts and prepares us, Lord, and makes us ready for your word to be implanted. And so we ask that you would do that now as we think about what Paul, what you have inspired Paul to write to us, that these are your words to us. We get to hear your wisdom today, that we get to hear your words today that will change us, that will bring us life. I pray for your help, Lord, that I would just be able to bring forth the things clearly that I believe that you have been teaching me, and that we would be a church ready to hear and to apply today. Thank you for the gift that we have in being together. More than ever, we recognize the significance. And so we say thank you, and we're ready, Lord, for you to teach us. Amen. Okay. So just to remind us, a summary point, I'm hoping... was able to read through Bob's teaching notes and from a couple of weeks ago, and it was just really, really encouraging and really helpful. And one of the things he said, one of the kind of his summary points, he said, here is a game-changing question. If you initially received the Spirit by believing, why would you think that growth in the Spirit would be achieved any other way? What a great question. It's the one Paul presents. Bob just rewarded it a little bit, but it's really a great question for us, and we're going to continue to build. Paul continues to build on this reality. If you receive the Spirit by believing, then why would you think that growth in the Spirit would be received by any other way? And so now Paul is kind of anticipating in these preceding passages. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. And then going all the way through Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. And in this section, Paul is anticipating some pushback. He's saying, if you're going to grow in grace, if you're going to grow in maturity in Christ, it's the same way to grow in maturity that it is to obtain your spiritual life by believing. And Paul anticipates some significant pushback. That's all it takes, believing. And so I'm going to kind of summarize his arguments. We're going to move through some of these points that Paul is making. Kind of by summary, it's pretty lengthy, so I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to kind of focus on the beginning part of chapter 4. But Paul does start right after Bob finished in verse 5. He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted him as righteousness. Verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And essentially what he's saying to these Jewish people, who are these Judaizers who are pushing back against this truth, that the way we grow in maturity in Christ is through believing, and they're saying, no, there's a bunch of stuff we've got to do. He says, you count Abraham as your spiritual father, and Abraham was justified by faith. So anticipating their argument, he's saying, guys, you claim Abraham is your spiritual father, and Abraham was not justified by righteous acts. Abraham was justified by what? By believing. Paul goes on in a sense to say that the law didn't even exist when Abraham was alive. So Abraham was 430 years before Moses, so before the law even came. How could Abraham be justified by the law if it didn't come after him until 430 years later? And then Paul says, and even when the law did come, the law wasn't intended to be an end in and of itself, but a pointer for you to realize you need rescue. The law didn't come to save you. The law came to reveal to you that you need a Savior, that you need rescue. And then continuing, Paul recognizes that some may argue, well, if the law came 430 years after Abraham, then the law is superior to Abraham's faith. In other words, they're saying, well, the law replaced kind of the old, naive, oversimplified religious system. You know, kind of Abraham is old and outdated. We have a newer version. In the mind of the Judaizers, the law is more modern and relevant and kind of overshadows Abraham's believing by faith. But then in verses 3:15 through 18, Paul gives a practical example of a man-made covenant in order to make his point that that's not true. He says once that a covenant is ratified, it can't be changed. In verse 15, he says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified, once it has been changed. And so some of the Judaizers have concluded, if we get to the blessing of Abraham, then we must obey the law of Moses. And Paul says, wrong conclusion. You've got it wrong. And again, by using this modern example of a covenant, Paul says that the law of Moses cannot turn God's promises to Abraham into something other than what it is. And what is this covenant made to Abraham? It's a promise to Abraham rooted in God's character, not Abraham's. Now Paul anticipates another argument. Well, then why did the law come? Is the law any good? What relationship does a person have of faith have with the law? In verse 19, why then the law? He's anticipating their question. Well, it was added because of transgression until the offspring should come of whom the promise has been made. In a sense, what Paul is saying is there's some things the law can do, and there's some things the law can't do. And this is kind of him walking through verse 19 all the way up through verse 29. And so here's some things from this passage. Again, I'm summarizing as we're moving through Paul's arguments or his responses to these anticipated arguments. Here's some things that we know from the passage that the law does and does not do. In chapter 3, verse 10, he actually quotes Deuteronomy 27:26, when he says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law and do them. And so here's what we know. The law cannot justify, it can only condemn. The law cannot justify. In other words, it can't make us right. It can only condemn. The law also came to tell us about sin, not about salvation. The reason that the law can't justify is because there's no possible way we can obey it. If we could obey it, then it might be able to justify us, but we can't obey it. It just shows us our sin. It doesn't tell us about salvation. It tells us that we have a problem. And so the law shows us that we are lawbreakers, and it proves, it absolutely, here's what the law does, here's why it's good, because it proves to us that we cannot possibly be the solution to our own problems. I think the difficulty of this passage is, as I'm talking to us and even as I'm studying this passage, I think most of us in the room assume we know all this stuff. But I'm going to argue that we live in contrast to what we say we know. we live at, when we face spiritual difficulty or feelings of condemnation and struggle, how often do we turn to trying to force ourselves to obey some kind of principle that only brings further condemnation to us? Paul goes on to summarize some different things about what the law can and can't do. The breaking of any law puts the lawbreaker under the curse of life eternally without God. Paul says that the law has descriptive value. It can tell us what is right and what is wrong, but it has no prescriptive value. In other words, the law can tell us what's wrong with us, but it can't fix us. A couple of months ago, I was over at a mechanic's, and he's a friend of mine, and he brought out this little tablet, you know, kind of looked like a giant iPad, and it had some wires on it, and he hooked a Bluetooth thing up underneath my dashboard, and he started reading all the codes on my engine because I was having some problem. And he's telling me that this tablet cost him, like, I think it was like $20,000. It was this diagnostic tool. And so he's reading, oh yeah, you've got this sensor thing on your manifold, and that's why you're missing. And so the code needs to be reset. And I said, well, can't you just reset it from your $20,000 tablet? And he says, no, this thing can't fix the problem. It can only diagnose it. That's the law. It can only diagnose the problem. It can't fix it. See, the law tells us in some ways some really good news. The law says we're in really bad trouble and you need a Savior and you're clearly not Him. And so as Paul is kind of helping the Galatians realize what the law can and cannot do, he then gives two examples of what the law is like. So starting in verse 23, he says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. He uses two words in here to describe the law. The first word is guardian. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian. In other words, the law, the guardian holds us captive and imprisons us. So the first word he uses to describe or to give an image of the law is that of a guardian. The second example, the image that he gives us is that of a tutor. And he uses this same word in 3:23, but then he uses it again in chapter 4, verse 2, and he uses the phrase, it's translated manager, but it's like a tutor. But he is under his guardians and managers or tutors until the date set by his father. In the homes in Paul's day, the tutor was usually a slave who was put in charge of the care and the training or the teaching of the children. But either way, in both cases, the guard and the tutor, both of them removed or withheld certain freedoms from the child until they were ready. So in both cases, with the guard and the tutor, they removed or restricted freedoms. And in both cases, their relationship with the child was contractual and not personal. These are the points that Paul's making. And I believe by using these two examples, Paul is reminding us, and we're going to see this more clearly, and we need to hear this, but both in salvation and sanctification, the law does not bring freedom. Think about that. we kind of know for sure that the law doesn't bring freedom in. I'm sorry, the law. Let me back up. I think it's common for us. We get it. We see this and we lean on it as a church, as believers. We know that the law cannot bring us freedom in salvation. We know that our salvation comes through grace. I think we get that. But I think this thing about sanctification, about growing, somehow we have grown to believe that the law in our sanctification actually does bring us freedom. And Paul says, that's not right. That's not accurate. Paul is adamantly teaching us that because of Christ, because of the gospel, that all this understanding of the law is completely different. And all of this that we've been studying has been leading up to this major point, this climax of Paul's teaching in chapter 3, starting in verse 26 all the way through 4:7. And here's the climax. Here's the pinnacle. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. He has been passionately, almost yelling through this letter. And here's the point that he's heading to. Here's this thing that he wants us to know clearly, that in Christ Jesus, you are sons of God through faith. In Jesus, sons of God through faith. Paul is fighting here. Under the law, Paul tells us, you're a slave. Under the law, we are enslaved. But under grace, we're a son. I heard one commentary, I thought this was really helpful, say, you know, in our culture of wanting to be politically correct, we're tempted to take this phrase, son, and to say, slash daughters, son and daughters. But the commentary goes on to say, be careful that you don't change God's word to kind of fit our culture, because there's a really important value in him just saying son. Because in Paul's day, girls did not receive an inheritance. And so it's really important for us to understand that we are all sons, as much as we're like guys, right? We're the bride of Christ. So God is, you know, equally using these masculine, feminine languages across the board. And so sometimes, guys, we got to buck up and say, it sounds feminine, but we are the bride of Christ. That's good news for us. And in this passage, God says, under grace, you are a son. That's all of us. You're going to get the full inheritance. You get all of it. Men, women, children, all of us. Greek, slave, there's no male, there's no female. Verse 28. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, all of us. It doesn't matter. We're all his sons. The law makes us a slave, but if you're under grace, you're a son. And if we're to understand the power of who we are as Christians and why being Christians is such a privilege, that we need to comprehend what divine adoption really means. If we're going to understand why being a Christian is so powerful and it's such a privilege, we have to comprehend divine adoption. That God has said, I choose you. I choose you to be my son. Let's follow Paul's logic as we've been moving through Galatians. God gave us the law to show us that we are desperate for a savior and it can't possibly be us. The law convinces us that if you do possibly believe yourself to be somehow righteous enough to actually fulfill the law, then you are in bondage to keep it. Every single part of it. So keep dancing, no matter how tired you are, because it all depends on you. Friends, that's a curse, isn't it? If it is up to me for the rest of my life to have to bear the burden of following God's law, every jot and tittle of it, that's a curse. But then Paul says, but Jesus came to be a curse for us. In verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And then later, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus became a curse for us. He took the burden of our sinful past and the weight of our impossible future. He did this as he hung fully shamed on a Roman cross, experiencing the full measure of our curse. And in turn, in exchange, he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his right standing before God. Because he did completely and utterly and perfectly and joyfully fulfill the law. All of it. And he gives us that life for ours. And so we put our faith in what he has done for us. And we say, oh God, I can't possibly save myself. I have already blown it. I can't go back and fix my past. Even with my best intentions, I can't fix my future. I accept your gift of wiping my slate completely clean. I accept that by faith. I put my hope on the reality of what you have done for me. This whole thing, this whole reality is a gift of grace. And I accept your invitation to become your son. Thank you. That's how we respond. And so it's through this faith then that we are placed in Christ. Or Paul says it another way in verse 26, that we put on Christ. And thus we become Abraham's offspring, legally heirs to all of God's inheritance. We get all of it. And then because this is so important, Paul repeats himself and summarizes himself once again in chapter 4, verse 4, verse 7. He says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. God has moved us from the legal, sterile status of cursed slave to the legal, relational status of adopted, free son by his grace. As Bob said a couple of weeks ago, we are brought into God's family through this reality, and we live out the characteristics of God our Father through this reality. That he did this for us. He moved us from cursed slave to adopted son. We enter into relationship with him by believing that, and we grow and change by believing that. And this is what Paul has been working so hard to communicate to us. This truth makes all the difference on how we live our lives physically, emotionally, spiritually, and not just how we live our lives, but this truth makes the difference of the value of the life that we live. Not just how we live, but the value that we gain from life. The freedom, the amount of joy and obedience, and the freedom that we experience. You may be saying, you've said this before. I feel like you're repeating yourself. Well, I am. But it's not me, it's Paul. I didn't write it. I'm just the messenger today. Paul is repeating himself over and over and over. It's grace, it's grace, it's grace. Not just being saved, but your sanctification. How you grow and change. It's the how and it's the why. It's the how and it's the value. He is passionately repeating this message of grace and faith as the means for both salvation and sanctification. Why is he doing that? Why is he repeating himself over and over these main points? I think there's two. One, because we are easily deceived by our desires to be our self-saviors. And the second reason is because being a self-savior is celebrated in the world, and being a self-savior is celebrated in the church. How many self-help books have you read that point you chapter after chapter after chapter to believing the gospel? How many? I would almost bet, I could be wrong on this, but I'm pretty close to being confident I have read more self-help books than anybody in this room. And I can't think of a one where chapter after chapter after chapter it pointed me to the gospel of Christ and gazing on the goodness of Christ for my ability to grow and change. Not one. Parenting books, marriage books, books on sex, books on how to raise kids, books on how to be a better spender, how to save money, books on how to not be so angry, books on how to not be anxious, books on how not to be depressed, book after book after book, principle after principle, 5 steps to this, 6 steps to that, 7 healthy habits to this, and very rarely do they point us to the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, being a self-savior is celebrated not just in the world, but here in the church. And Paul, this is what he's so frustrated about. This is why he's so animated, because he's seeing it not just in this culture, but he's seeing it in his culture. And he says, we keep wanting to put ourselves in the position of a savior. And he goes, I was the best at that, and it doesn't work. And friends, I think we get confused on thinking, oh, this is about circumcision and you know, following moon, stars, and earth and all this stuff. And this is really nice for the Judaizers, but it has little application to us. I beg to differ. This is very applicable to us. Let me help you with an illustration. I think this is a popular view of salvation and our relationship to God. This sheet that you've all been wondering about represents Christ, the purity of his life. And for us to be saved, I think this is a popular view that we pass through Christ. I am now in Christ. And now once in Christ, when I am obeying, I am pleasing the Lord and I have favor. Now remember, I'm still in Christ. But then if I'm disobeying, or not obeying. Now that's important for us to think about, because it's really easy for us to know, well, when I'm disobeying, I'm actively being rebellious, that I know I'm not pleasing the Lord. But this thing of not obeying, there's so many things for us to obey, true, that when I'm not obeying, which all of us at any given point in time could always make a list of how I'm not obeying, true? And so even when I'm in Christ, if I'm obeying, I'm pleasing the Lord and I have favor. But if I'm disobeying or I'm not obeying, I fall out of favor and I'm displeasure to the Lord. Some of you may be going, yeah, that's true. That's what one is not true. The other problem is because most of us practically live here, and it's not just disobeying, but it's not obeying, that even as Christians, we live mostly with a sense of condemnation. True? We know, Romans 8 says, if you're in Christ, there is therefore no condemnation. But now that we've passed through Christ, we're doing this, and we're doing this, and we're doing this, and we're doing this. We're in, we're out, we're in favor, we're out of favor, and most of the time, we live under here. You may be saying, I think I understand that, and I'm not sure that I do that, Rob. Okay, praise the Lord, maybe you don't. But let me give us a little bit of a test to kind of see what our experiences have been. Do you ever experience this? Any of these? Do you ever experience insecurity about your relationship with God and you're not really sure if you're a believer or not? There we go. I'm going to have an awful hard time staying still for this one, but that's okay. We'll deal with it. So some questions, a little bit of a test. Are you ever oversensitive to criticism, or do you have difficulty receiving input? Have you struggled to own your sin or admit it in relational conflict? Are you ever envious of other Christians who outshine you, or you feel have it more together than you do? Or you spend so much effort trying to get it together or to try to outshine or at least be as good as others? Are you ever burdened with the sense that you just aren't measuring up? Do you ever find yourself insecure because where you stand as a Christian, or maybe even boastfully swaggering because you're trying to convince yourself of your own position in Christ? Have you ever felt like you never do enough, or can do enough, or be enough? Have you ever found yourself comparing yourself to other believers or even to non-Christians? Church, those are the fruits of living under the law. Those beliefs, those feelings, those of a person who lives under the law. Are you grasping how damaging it is? How disruptive it is to live under the law, and how prevalent it is for us? What fruit does living under the law produce in our lives? Encouragement? Joy? Hope? No. Despair? Anxiety, discouragement, fruitlessness, more, greater disobedience. See, now we know why Paul is so passionately teaching how wrong this way of thinking is. O foolish ones! Who has bewitched you? O foolish ones, who think that after you pass through Christ, you are now responsible or disobey, and you have pleasure and or you have displeasure of the Lord. Foolishness, Paul says. Now let me give you an illustration of how passionate Paul is about the fallacy of this. This is what Paul is doing. I'm going to give you an illustration, so don't be scared. But Paul goes like this. It's wrong! It's wrong! Don't believe it! Put it aside! No, no, no! This isn't true! You can't do that! That's what Paul is doing. He's passionately saying, you have it wrong. You can't continue to believe this, or you will be fruitless. You'll be discouraged. Paul says, here's the reality. We put Christ on. We are covered in Christ. And no matter where I go and what I do or how I'm living, I am still, because I am in Christ, pleasing to the Lord. Now, I anticipated when I told you that some of you are going to go, man, that doesn't seem right. I could actually be disobeying or not fully still please Christ. Even when I thought of this analogy, I thought, that doesn't seem right. There's something wrong with that. But the problem is, it's biblical. It's relationally uncomfortable. And that's exactly what Paul wants us to get, because the law is contractual, you see. It's just about obeying certain things. And if I do it this way and that way, and if, see, I can justify myself because I just appeal to a list. But when it's relational and I realize that I'm accepted fully in God because I am in Christ, He is my covering. And that even when I disobey, He still looks at me and says, "You're my beloved son. I'm pleased with you." What? That makes me really uncomfortable. And Paul says, and it's that discomfort, that relational distress, that's going to cause you as a son to say, "I don't want to live that way." So much so that if somebody is in Christ and they keep disobeying and not following the Lord and say, "You know what? I don't want to do this anymore," that they have to ask the question, "Am I really in Christ? Is He really my covering?" Right? But Paul says we are in Christ if we have put on Christ, fully obeying. Christ still looks at us and says, "There's no condemnation there." Why? Because it's not about me. It's about Christ. Church, I think this is really hard for us. Again, if you're like me, when I was thinking this through this analogy, I thought, could it be even when I am not doing what I'm supposed to be, when I'm not living up to all the things that I should be, still pleased with me? The hope, the spark of hope in my spirit that So what's our discomfort? Well, it's not a biblical one or even legal one, because those things have been settled by Christ. It's a relational one. To treat someone so poorly and then yet to be treated so kindly in response is not justice. But it is grace. To treat somebody so poorly that you would cover me, that you would give me your goodness, that you would adopt me as your son, and that I would not follow you, I would disobey you, I'd be willful, is not just. Justice would be, you're going to get punished. That's justice. It's not just. It's grace. So what's the application? Well, I put two in your notes. There's three. The first one is, we're going to be talking about this as we move forward. But the first application is, we ought to be praying and asking the Lord, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Because the answer to that question, we're going to get into in the end of, starting in chapter 5. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? So that's one of the applications is, well, walking in the Spirit actually keeps us from giving in to our sin, and walking in the Spirit also keeps us from being burdened by the law. And we're really looking forward to studying that with us, all of us together. But the second application, what do I do then if it's not about, you know, following the law, and I realize that I'm prone to do that? Well, I think part of that answer, you want to take a peek in the first part of chapter 5, and Paul says this, for freedom, Christ has set us free.
Friends, as we grow or desire to grow in our ability to be more mature and to be more like the God who saved us, Paul says, if you accept the law as a way to grow and mature, Christ is of no advantage to you. You have just removed your power and your ability to change from your life. We must, as an application, stand firm in the gospel. When we experience the fruit of the law, some of that list that I read, we find ourselves comparing ourselves to other believers. We feel like we're not measuring up. We feel like we've got a besetting sin that always is going to ravage our life. We feel like we'll never be able to grow and change. We feel like we'll always be this way. That's the fruit of the law. And when we experience the fruit of the law, we don't go to a self-help book. We don't look for the seven highly habits. We don't look for, some kind of a progress sheet. We go to the gospel of Christ. Bob said, we must go, he was quoting somebody, but he said, we must go deeper into the gospel, not beyond it. Friends, I would say, in my efforts to grow and mature in my faith and read all these books, my efforts were going past the gospel, not deeper in it. Isn't this exciting that Paul calls us and says, you want to be more mature in Christ? Don't go past the gospel, go deeper into the gospel. What does that mean? How do we do that? What does it look like for us to go deeper into the gospel? That's a nice phrase, but what does it mean? This is our second application. Let's say that you or I are experiencing a burden from a particular sin or a character flaw that you just don't feel like you can shake. So I'm going to try to give us a personal example here. And you find yourself, even as a believer, living under a sense of condemnation. Here's how I would encourage you as a way to go deeper into the gospel. Find a quiet place to talk to the Lord. Even if you've got to write it out, or even if you're at your job and you've got to go quiet inside your mind as you do a task. But find a way to get yourself before the Lord. Confess to the Lord your battle. He knows it already. Lord, I am struggling with, I feel burdened and overwhelmed. I don't feel like I'm going to be able to get past this. I feel like I'm living under a sense of condemnation. And also confess your temptation to be your own savior or your own judge. I think this is final. I believe this is always going to be this way. I'm being my own judge, but I can't be my own judge. I want to be, Lord, but you are my judge. And I also confess my desire to want to be my own savior. I'm forever trying to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. And I just confess that to you, that in efforts to change, I just want to look better for people. My motives get mixed. I'm just lost. Lord, I need your help. I need you to be my judge. And I also need you to be my savior because I'm obviously not equipped. And then, as you found a place, you've got to a place where you're talking to the Lord, you've confessed your battle, you confess your temptation to be your own savior, then you recount the gospel to yourself. How do I recount the gospel? Find a passage of the gospel that you love. Galatians chapter 3 and 4, Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 5 and 6. Something that you can read that's true to you, that's bringing the gospel to you, the good news about Jesus and what God has done in making us his sons and giving us as an inheritance. And as you read those passages, don't just read those passages and intellectually engage with them, but begin to own them and allow them to have rule and reign and authority over your life. So in God's word, when it says that you are my son, and with you I am well pleased, then you take the thought that I'm a wreck, I'm a piece of trash, I'm a mess, I'm a red-hot mess, I'm your red-headed stepson, I'm your this, I'm your that, I'll never... You take that and you bring it into submission to God's reality. And you said, I choose not to believe my way, I believe your way. You refute the lies in your mind. You refute the lies that you tell yourself on a regular basis about who you are and what you're going to be and where you go, where you're going, and you bring them into submission to God's truth. God started this work. I did not ask to be made alive. He made me alive. Therefore, he will finish this work, and he is in the process of remaking me into his son or his daughter. And one day I will be like him because he is more committed to this project than I am. And I can take joy in that. And I can join him in that. I have been made into a new creation. All the old things in my life have been made to go away. He has brought me to new life. and I can actually follow the Lord and obey Him. That's true. I can be different today because of Christ. So you've got to teach the gospel to ourselves. And again, friends, I will argue, we need to get better at this. We're way too comfortable with being our own saviors. One practical tool that I would, there's many. One of the books that I have come across that points us to the gospel is this little book called The Gospel Primer for Christians. And there's actually, this is the small version, it's the middle chapter of this book, but Milton does a great job at over and over again, and it's loaded, it's mostly, so if you look at this page, this is his reflections on the scripture, and these are the passages that he's reflecting on. So this book is mostly scripture. I put a little link in your notes. You can actually download this for free as a PDF. And then he does an expositional. There's three sections to this little book. There's an expositional where he kind of exposits the verses that he's talking about. Then the middle section is he tells it in a narrative form, which is what this is. He makes it like a story. And the third part of it is like poetry, so you can actually memorize it so you can say it to yourself. You can read the Bible, you can meditate on a passage, you can memorize a passage, you can take a little book like this that helps you, you can get Dwell. One of my sons has got the Dwell app and he listens to scripture. That's a really good one. The Dwell app is the one that Matt Chandler says makes me want to punch the devil in the face. You can put music in it, but we've got to be getting the gospel into our mind. And we've got to see it as, you know what, this is the way that I mature in Christ, is by submitting myself to the gospel. Is by believing the reality of that the God who woke me from the dead, what He says to be true about Him and me. And we've got to bring ourselves in submission to these realities. So just an excerpt from the book and a way for us to end our time together. This is an excerpt from a gospel primer. When I sin, God's grace abounds to me all the more as He graciously maintains my justified status as described above. When I sin, God feels no wrath in His heart against me. His heart is filled with nothing but love for me, and He longs for me to repent and confess my sins to Him, so that He might show me the gracious and forgiving love that has been in His heart all along. God does not require my confession before He desires to forgive me. His heart has already forgiven me, and when I come to Him to confess my sins, He runs to me, as it were, and repeatedly is embracing and kissing me even before I get the words out. I don't deserve any of this, even on my best day, but this is my salvation. And herein I stand. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we submit to the reality, this truth that You've given us through Paul, that the way that we are going to enjoy You more, the way we are going to experience Your joy more and more, the freedom that we have, the way we're going to experience hope, is by submitting ourselves to the grace of the gospel, not the law. The way that we're going to grow in maturity, the way that we're going to influence others, the way that we're going to be a benefit to those who are around, the way we're going to navigate a really broken society, is by bringing ourselves in joyful submission to the gospel, not the law. Pray, Lord, that You would run these truths deeper into our hearts. And that we would experience the freedom from sin as we really press in and meditate and own and allow our thinking to be transformed by the truths of the good news of what You've done for us and in us through Jesus. So we thank you, Lord, for being so good, so kind, so merciful, that you would bring this word to us. And also, Lord, we ask, what I am, what excited, more on what, how do I walk in the Spirit? Teach me more and more what it means for us, for me, for us, to walk in the Spirit. To be free from the law and free from sin, pressing in to enjoy you, find ourselves experiencing exponential growth, as we press in to the truth that you've given us in the goodness of your Son Jesus. In his name, we give you thanks and pray. Amen.